Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. My mic is much higher than usual. Test 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. A little lower. That's good. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. Still a little high. Just a little. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer. That sounds about right. We'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you are teachable. Any problems or difficulties on your mind, now's the time to lay those aside and give your undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege and this time that we have as your royal family to be together and to hear your word. We thank you for another week of your word. And as the weeks fly by, Father, we know that we are closer and closer to being face to face with your son and having this conflict be over for us. But before that time, we appreciate, Father, the opportunity that we each have as your children to be able to learn and grow by means of your spirit, so that we can have an impact in terms of being a witness for who and what you are and your great grace and your great glory. We do thank you that you have given us that privilege and that through your word tonight you would instruct us further in how to be and reach that place. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Now, the more excellent way in here is going to be the way of virtue love. So, of course, it's not to be taken out of context. The context is that Paul is still dealing with the division that is in the Corinthian church with their strife and their jealousy and so on. And so he has spoken to them about their spiritual gifts and how there is a great diversity of spiritual gifts, but there is also to be unity because of the singular head, the singular mind, the singular way of thinking that is in the Word of God. And of course, therefore, we all have the same goal, although our ministries do differ. And it also, of course, is presented here very, very clearly, as it was in Romans 12, is that we're all members of the same body, and that being as such, we are unified or should be unified in purpose and goal in thinking, and as Philippians 2:2 says, that Paul says, make my happiness complete by being of the same love. Meaning that, yeah, there are different loves. There's human love, there's emotional love, there's attraction, all of it. But of course, the love that is mentioned here is clearly defined in verses 4 through 8. So he says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there is no tongues of angels, it's just a comparison to something that if I did something that was so impossible as to speak with the language of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong, again referring to the marketplace where you're trying to get attention, or a clanging cymbal, which refers to being a hypocrite, like the hired mourners in the ancient world. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing, nothing. So the impatience, the envy, the pride in the Corinthian church or any other church can all be removed with divine virtue love. And that's why if there is envy, pride, if someone is envious of you, you should just wait it out. I mean, I'm not even going to get into specifics because that's not what this is about. But, you know, people will grow up spiritually. You know, if they grow up spiritually, then the envy goes. If they grow up spiritually, the pride decreases. And so we're all to be patient with each other as we expect God to be patient with us. Remember, anytime you want to be impatient with someone, ask yourself if you want God to be impatient with you, and that will quickly turn your heart to patience, and very quickly. And so the impatience that they have, the envy and pride, can all be done away with this virtue love. I would say with great confidence that this is the greatest gift that God has given to believers, I mean, for believers, after salvation, I'd say your salvation is your greatest gift. The next greatest gift, I would say, is this love, because it is all virtue, as we will see tonight. It pertains to all virtue. And so it is the word, agape is the word that describes what God's essence, what he was able to share with brand new creatures in Christ. He wasn't able to share that with Old Testament saints. They didn't have the position. They weren't made into the creatures that we are. So we're in union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. That's completely different than what has happened in the past or what will happen in the future. And therefore, we have this privilege that God has called us out as his amazing witnesses. And as such, with the great opposition that's against us, he has given us more of his essence to actually be experienced, I mean, than any other that have ever existed before. And so it's a great honor to be able to have these things. And once you know that honor, you, as we do every night when we're here, you will be with me as we search the scriptures for the mind of Jesus Christ. And now comes the description of what this love is. Love is patient, meaning that it's long-tempered. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. And I'm going to have these expanded things on the board for you in a second. Excuse me. It's act unbecomingly is defiance of divine standards. Now, what does it mean for me to act unbecomingly? And it's not just to like embarrass yourself in public. It means that God has divine standards. You know, there's a out of bounds that we can be in, you know, in the plan or out of the plan. There's certain boundaries by which God has asked us to live in, to walk in, your predestination, so to speak. And there are standards, standards that are involved in this love, standards of forgiveness, standards of not judging, standards of graciousness, standards of giving, standards of comfort, comforting one another, standards of operating in your ministry, standards of when you find yourself in mental attitude sins or whatever sins, that you recover quickly in grace, standards of not condemning yourself or others, not living in guilt, standards of faith, standards of trust, standards of rest, all of it. God has certain standards by which he has asked his children to live. And so if I have this love, it means that I am not in defiance of those standards. And it says it does not seek its own. And this has nothing to do with social life at all. It has everything to do with not being selfish and therefore seeking the welfare of others. It is not provoked, meaning to anger. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, meaning it doesn't keep a list of things that people have done against him. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, which is iniquity. And it doesn't rejoice in people falling. It doesn't rejoice in sin at all. We have a whole culture that rejoices in sin. And in fact, films it and puts it on the internet, and everybody rejoices in the sin and the falling. It doesn't rejoice in that. That is love. But rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, which means covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So now, when we look at this description carefully, we don't see attraction, we don't see emotion, we see virtue, which is, and I defined virtue for you last night, and I meant to put it up again, and I've forgotten. Virtue is excellence. It's intrinsic excellence, excellence within. And therefore, that's the excellence without. Therefore, it's not hypocritical. Excellence in terms of moral excellence, but that is included, and that should be for all people, believer and unbeliever. But we're to have spiritual excellence. That's really what virtue is. And if you really look at this list, if you operated like this all the time, you would be excellent as a representative of Jesus Christ. And of course, when I say all the time, I mean as a lifestyle. We all sin, we know that. But of course, every time that comes up, I have to mention it. We're all going to, at times, fail at this, everybody, for the rest of your life. Part of this thing is that you rejoice in the truth, and part of the truth that you should rejoice in is that you're forgiven and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you find yourself failing at this, get your eyes off yourself, put your eyes on the cross, and acknowledge the sin and move on. You know, don't forget, self-condemnation is what the flesh likes. The flesh likes that. but the spiritual man or woman does not. So we have in this, first in verses 4 through 6, that love is long-tempered. That's the first word, patient. And then we have that it is kind. Now, I don't have to define that. I don't have to expand that. As sometimes you can overdo words. Just let the words speak for themselves. You know what kindness is. It's not jealous. Again, there's no expansion there needed for that. It doesn't covet what others have. It is therefore content. I mean, to not be jealous of those around you means that you're absolutely content with what you have. It doesn't brag, which would leave aside self-absorption. In other words, I don't really need to impress people. And I don't have to brag about stuff. I'm not in the business of impressing people. And you see, why do people want to impress other people? It's because they're insufficient. They're not fulfilled. If I have to go around getting people to be impressed with me, that means that there is a hole in my heart. And I mean the heart of my soul that's not being fulfilled by God. And so I'm trying to fulfill that hole of happiness or joy that I don't have or contentment. And I'm trying to get other people to be, you know, enamored with me. And that somehow gives me a temporary happiness. It does give a temporary happiness, but it is just that, completely temporary. So it does not brag, it's not arrogant, not prideful, doesn't defy divine standards, is not selfish, and does not get provoked to anger. Not selfish meaning it does not seek its own. When it says that, it doesn't mean that you're out looking for the people that you want to hang out with. It's got nothing to do with social life here. It has everything to do with you seeking out your own ways, my ways instead of God's ways and so on, or the ways of others. So I'm selfish, not looking out for others. It doesn't get provoked to anger. It doesn't account wrongs suffered. We will suffer wrongs against ourselves by others. And, you know, what does the human race love? But when they're right and they get accused by someone else or someone wrongs them, they have to get on the internet or the email or the phone or whatever and tell everybody all about it. Can you believe what so-and-so did to me? You know, and I can't wait to tell everybody how righteous they are and how vindicated they are and they were falsely accused or whatever. That's not love. That's the flesh. So it's not provoked to anger. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered, doesn't keep a list, and doesn't rejoice in iniquity, and rejoices with the truth. Now look at this description again carefully. It is a list of virtue. It is a list of character. It is a list of divine honor. We keep the word love because that's what God wants us to keep. But I can see, you know, that God wants to keep it as our English word love so that we make sure that we differentiate it from that there's not just one kind of love, you know, like an intimate love between people, like in friendship, like an attraction, or romance is an attraction. That's a certain type of love, absolutely. But this is a love of virtue. And if you have a relationship where you have both, you have something extremely, extremely special. And in fact, our relationship with God should be exactly that. There should be both. There should be a phileo love, and there should be an agape love. The agape love to him is, Father, I will be virtuous before you. What are your orders? What do you want me to do? I accept what you have given me, and I march and will march according to your orders, sir. But then when it comes to phileo love, that's your tenderness with your Father as well, and there should be both. Love conceals, continuing now this is verse 7 expanded, love conceals the faults and imperfections of others. Boy, don't we have a world now. Now, I mean, I look at conservative news websites, and even on them, you know, you see that, and it's probably to keep the ads running, so, I mean, they have to make money, whatever, but posted are these ridiculous videos that are of people screwing up. Everybody has a camera phone now waiting to catch somebody screwing up and then get it posted. And especially if it's someone famous. Now, you can't wait to tell the world that so-and-so, especially if someone's regarded as someone who is liked or someone who is admired, The fans cannot wait to knock them down. And so love does not say, oh, let me tell you what so-and-so did. No, love conceals the faults and imperfections of others. And therefore, that means that's a caring for another person. I don't want them embarrassed. Even though I might get a laugh out of it, I don't want them embarrassed. I don't want to spread sin. God hates sin. Why am I spreading it around? God is against sin, and therefore I shouldn't be spreading it around. It believes the best about others. This one is a great one. I mean, they're all great, but this is not to make false assumptions, or even if your assumption is true, do you know all the facts? In fact, we never do. We don't know what it's like to walk in another person's shoes. We don't know what it was like to live in their bodies. We don't know what it was like to grow up in the homes that they grew up in. We don't know anything about it. And to say therefore, and to make evaluations on others that are wrong, God is saying here, you know, instead of not evaluating at all, if you are going to evaluate, which, you know, we naturally do, evaluate the best that you could do. You know, why not? Because it's none of your business anyway. So believe the best about others. Assume the best. Now, here we have also a world where, you know, you're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. That's our legal system. But not so much, especially when the news media as it is today. People are accused up and down all over the place before they're proven guilty. Supposes future deliverance of others. This is where it says it believes all things, or sorry, hopes all things. If it hopes all things, now don't forget what hope is. Hope is that Greek word elpis, which is a happy expectation of future deliverance. Now, I have that for myself, and you should, that God, whatever comes my way tomorrow, God's going to deliver me. So, as our Lord instructed us, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Your Father knows your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious for anything. Consider the lilies. Consider the sparrows. Your Father takes care of them. Isn't he going to take care of you, who are much more valuable in his eyes? Of course. And so, not only do we do this for ourselves, but for others. You know, you expect for others to be delivered from their calamity. You know, some people will end up getting in situations of tribulation, obviously, pressure, calamity. Do you expect the worst? And you're supposed to expect the best. Do you expect the worst in their lives? Do you hope? Can you not wait until they fall? Which many in the world do. And that's fleshly. I mean, that's in our flesh. Therefore, it expects God to deliver others, even if they're my enemy. And it bears up under all pressures. That endures all things. Enduring means to be under pressure. That's our hupomeno word. It means to be under that pressure and endure. So it endures. And therefore, as you can see here again, this description, which is quite lengthy, is a list of divine virtues. It is a list of character and divine honor. And this is the glue of the local assembly. This is the glue of the peace in your own soul. But between people, it is the glue of the local assembly. And that's why it's not in the context of, you know, let's read this at a wedding because the two are so in love. It's got nothing to do with that. They should have it in, in their relationship. But this is to do in context with the Corinthian church, which had jealousy, strife, and division, and contention, and bragging, and pride, and all of it, all the nastiness of the flesh. So we see here, therefore, that love is a manifestation of the essence of God through the heart of a fallen creature. Imagine that. God found a way in his genius to take the fallen creature who was his enemy, regenerate that fallen creature, and then give to him his very own character. Divine, infinite, no beginning and no end character, he found a way to put it in the heart of a fallen creature that was his enemy. It's amazing. And I hope, I really do hope that you all see how amazing that is. This is the ultimate miracle. I mean, it pales. It makes the splitting of the Red Sea, raising Lazarus from the dead, you name it. It makes all of those pale in comparison. This is amazing, amazing stuff. And so it's the ultimate declaration of God's transformation of man. And what I mean by here, and this is important, without undoing all the evil that man has done. In other words, God didn't say, well, look at all the fallen human race. I'm going to have to take all the evil out of the world if I'm going to ever show them anything. I'm going to have to take all the sin out of the world if I'm ever going to do anything for them. I'm going to have to undo what was done. So he didn't do that. He becomes one of us, and through his own sacrifice, satisfies his own justice so that he is able to open up his righteousness to mankind. And you see, it's through Christ. He didn't undo the evil. He covered the evil. He didn't undo the evil. He found a way to forgive the evil by not overlooking his justice, but by satisfying his justice. And therefore, it is the cross of Christ that again becomes the center and the foundation of this very character. It doesn't work unless he does what his work. And so when we look at Sunday, when that little baby is born and Jesus Christ is imputed to that body, everything changes. Everything. This is on, and God had promised all throughout the Old Testament that I'm going to bring you peace, I'm going to bring you comfort, I'm going to call you back to myself, I'm going to remove your iniquity, I am going to lead you back into the land, I'm going to fulfill the covenant promises, and I'm even going to lead the Gentiles to myself. All come through that one child who will grow to be a man and do it all. It's all based on him. And so since we see that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, it is therefore the ultimate declaration of God's transformation that that very love that caused, that motivated him to save the world, he has actually imputed to the church age believer. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, not exposes them. Now, again, this is agape love, is the word. The word for fervent is actually, if you translate it literally, it means to stretch out. So it means to be without bounds in your love, in your agape love for one another. And therefore, it is not withheld. This is stating here clearly that we're all sinners. Therefore, sin needs to be covered. Christ covered sin at Calvary. Actually, the word atonement means to cover. The Day of Atonement, that word for the Day of Atonement, what did the priest do? When he walked into the high priest, the only time he could walk into the Holy of Holies, that day, one day a year, and he took the blood of the offering and he sprinkled it over the mercy seat, therefore covering sin. That's what the Hebrew word atonement meant, to cover. And so for the Old Testament saints, he actually covered their sin, in other words, not judging it, until the cross came, and then all those sins of the Old Testament saints were poured out upon Christ, as well as all the sins, all of our sins and everybody's sins. And so since that's true, that God covered sin, then why shouldn't we? And we absolutely should, and that's what this love is. Wicked people rejoice when they find others fall into sin. But love doesn't rejoice even when an enemy falls in sin. As I said, our media-saturated world is drenched with the attitude of revealing everybody's faults and failures. Romans 1:32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So not only do they do this, the wicked people, this in reference is here, the reference in Romans 1 is the unbeliever, but we have documented clearly that the believer can behave or think like an unbeliever. And so a believer can not only do the things that are worthy of death, but they can also give hearty approval to others who are doing the same thing. And therefore, wickedness can get in the heart even of the born-again creature, a person. So the believer operating in love rejoices. See again in verse 6, it says he rejoices in truth, not in lies, not in falsehood, not in sin. He rejoices in truth. And therefore, it's truth that gives him true joy. That's God's truth, the mind of Christ that gives him true joy. And since that is true, that he rejoices with the truth, his mind when it has time to dwell, and we all do, it's a really good, you know, you don't have to tell anybody, please don't tell me, but when you have free time and your mind starts to dwell, what is it, where does it go? Now, I look, we're all sinners, and don't, again, whatever, but on, you know, on a more often than not, where does your mind go? What do you dwell on? Well, Philippians 4:8, which I'm going to quote a couple more times before we're done with this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Excellence. That's what virtue is. It's excellence. It's not just so-so. Virtue means excellence. And therefore, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, and excellent. Well, where would these things come from? Obviously, they are from the source of God. No creature, those are all fallen, and even the unfallen creature could not, I mean, Adam and the woman before they fell, they couldn't produce anything like this. All they could do is enjoy the blessings of God in their perfection. Same with Lucifer before he fell. He didn't make that throne that he guarded. He didn't make those stones that he walked amongst. He didn't make those four wings that he flew with. He didn't do that. He didn't make any of that. But he was given the privilege, even in an unfallen state. Now, though fallen, certainly we cannot produce anything that is on this list. Only God can. And so in grace, you receive these things. Let them transform you. And then reveal them to the world by applying them and living in them. So the description definition of agape love that is in 1 Corinthians 13 is mimicked, completely mimicked, in the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, we would conclude that agape includes all the other virtues and so is a capstone of all virtue. If you have agape love in your heart, then the other virtues definitely exist as well. They all must stand or fall together. So if I say, it's like me saying, I'm alive. Well, that means you can't see them, but my lungs are working. My heart is beating. My kidneys are functioning. My liver's functioning. Everything that is a vital organ is working if I'm alive. But you don't have to see that. If I have agape love, it means all things, all virtues I have. Galatians 5:22 now. They put them together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I've taken each one now, the remaining eight, and tied them to, and I'm not trying to bend anything here. This, if they fit perfectly. Love is, well, sorry, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then joy. Now, in your passage here, it says love rejoices with the truth, and there is joy. It has peace. For the fruit of the Spirit is peace. This is your rest. Now, look, the love in 1 Corinthians 13 says that it hopes all things, meaning that it is a happy, confident expectation of future deliverance. Therefore, I'm not anxious, worried about the things that are coming tomorrow or 10 minutes from now. Why? Because I know my deliverer. He lives. He lives at the right hand of God. This is not some fictitious thing that I meditate on because I'm a Buddhist. Or it is not some fictitious God that has, that the Mormon has. You know, that someone who looks like Jesus Christ but actually found his way to America and hooked up with the lost tribes of Israel and started the Mormon church. It's not anything that is fictitious. It is the true Jesus Christ. Historically recorded. Empty tomb. Body never found. Now where is he? Seated at the right hand of God in glory. Will he not take care of the sparrows? Yes. So therefore what? I hope all things. Do I know how they're going to turn out? No. I have no clue. But you see, that's the fun of it. I don't know. He doesn't tell me. But in faith I trust. And so, we take that hopes all things, right, with peace, and go back to your Exodus generation that we studied. You know, standing on the borders of the promised land, hearing that there are giants, that there are fortified walls and big armies. and they're scared to death to go. But peace means that you can take it, and that would be Caleb and Joshua. Then we have patience. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it does say patient. Kindness, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is kind. Goodness. Now, goodness is actually the act of being good. Now, of course, we were all mostly brought up with the act of being good as, like, you know, Santa Claus. You know, you better watch out, you better not cry, all that kind of thing. You know, because Santa's coming to town. He's got the list of bad boys and good boys. But this is God's good, what God considers good. And therefore, it here, when in the 1 Corinthians 13, we see that love doesn't act unbecomingly. In other words, it does not resist or fight against divine standards, meaning that it doesn't defy divine standards. And so if I'm not defying divine standards, that means that I'm acting in goodness. It's really a production. Faithfulness. In our passage, 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love bears all things. I bear all things, and therefore I would be faithful, would I not? If I bear some things, maybe I'm not so faithful. Maybe sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. But if I bear all things, no matter what comes in my life, I'm like, all right, I'll apply doctrine to it. I do my best. At times, I know I'm going to fail at times, but then I'm going to apply doctrine to my failure. I'm going to recover in grace and get back at that application again, knowing that I only have a short time to do so. Look, it's not going to be long. No one comes back from the dead, right? Well, except for Lazarus and stuff. But no one's been to where where Christ is now, right? Lazarus didn't go to heaven. Lazarus went into the compartment of Hades, wherever it is down there. No one went to heaven until Christ ascended to heaven. No one's been resuscitated since then. So, actually, one time under Paul, I should say. I don't know where that guy would have went. But anyway, let's just say that you don't know anybody who has come back from the dead and told you what it's all about. You don't also know that when they're up there now in heaven with the rest of them and face to face with Christ, that they say, wow, you know, that life of mine on earth was pretty fast. I bet you they're all saying it. Pretty fast. Pretty quick. Now's the time. That's why when Paul writes, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of deliverance. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Today. You know, the rapture could happen today. Could all be over today. The rapture could happen before I finish this set. Never happens. Gentleness. Now, if I'm gentle with you, I would liken that to does not take into account a wrong suffered. Right? I'm not remembering sin here. Therefore, I can be gentle. Gentle means to deal with you in a gentle way. And then self-control. and of course, it's stated right there with the same words, self-control, in 1 Corinthians 13. So the fruit here is virtue. Fruit is virtue. And fruit, therefore, its ultimate, the name of it all, is agape, love. And this is how I'm going to glorify my Father, with this. And with this comes production. You know, if I have these things, I'm going to do things for others. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to do what God has asked me to do, whatever my ministry is. Ministry doesn't function without this. If I don't have rest, I'm not going to function in my ministry. If I'm not patient, I mean, if the opposite of these are all things that turn into mental attitude sins, that become a lifestyle. I mean, if I don't have peace, then for I have what? I have anxiety, worry, and fear. Constantly. And as a lifestyle, I would say. And so going back to John 15:8, Christ said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear. The word for bear means to bring forth much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The word for prove to be is ginomai. This Greek verb means to become. It's not, sometimes we see prove as dokimazo here, but it's not dokimazo here. It is, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so become my disciples. And these are my students. And therefore, the discipleship, which is really putting myself under the authority of the Word of God, is what is going to produce this fruit in my life. So with all of you that are here that I know that are positive And those listening to my voice who are positive, just keep plugging, keep plugging. It is the most important thing in your life by far. So 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And that's not all knowledge. It's the gift of knowledge that he listed in the beginning. So what does it mean that love never fails? Well, look at the context. He's talking about other gifts that are going to cease. And in fact, we would conclude that the gifts would all cease once human history is over and heaven eternity begins. and so they are for time for us to serve one another and so on. And so I'm not saying that you're not going to serve others in heaven. I'm just saying that this bearing another person's burden, there's no such thing as there's no burdens in heaven to bear. Right? I'm going to be gracious. There's no need for it in heaven. Everybody has everything they need. You know, there's nobody in want. I mean, it's in time that these things are exercised. So love never fails. And I have interpreted this way too, that love never fails you. Of course it doesn't. Love would of course never fail you. But what it really refers to here is the fact that love is eternal because it's God's essence. It will never cease. For all of eternity, it will always be. The word for fail is pipto, P-I-P-T-O. And this means to fall, to plunge down, to collapse, or to pass away. And so what he's saying here is that agape love will never fall away or fade away as many other things will. Many things will. Of course, all sin and evil will fade away and it's all going to be gone. All suffering is going to be gone. All sorrow, gone. All hunger, all being under hardship, all of it is going to be gone. This, however, will not. Agape love will never fall away or fade away as many other things do. And so it's actually a wonderful exercise to see in your life, what do you have that are eternal? And you have quite a few things. What do you have that are never going to fade away? And contrast that with what do you have that is going to fade away? You know, the things that you're not going to take with you to heaven. There are some things that you possess that are eternal, and there are many things that you possess that are not. And you know what? I'm not saying don't invest in the things that are not eternal. We got to take care of ourselves here on earth. But what your number one investment should be in are the things that will never fade away. That's where you should invest. The Word of God, it says, abides forever. There's a whole bunch of things that the Word of God says will abide forever. And those are the things that we should be investing in. This same word is used in 1 Peter 1:24 through 25, which is a quote from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This right here, this word falls off, that's that word pipto. So when it says love never fails, this would have put it love never falls off. Or in other words, love is never going to end. All flesh is like grass. Now, does the Bible say don't take care of your body then? Just trash your body? No, you use your body to glorification of God. But the use of your body to glorify God is never going to work unless you invest in what is here abiding forever, which is the Word of God. That's your number one investment. When you invest in that, the body will be used to His glory. So this glory of the flesh, which so many of mankind do glory in the flesh and other people glorify them in their flesh, that's all going to be gone, completely gone. So though not a part of our study now, as I said, it's a good exercise. And I'm sure in the future, now that I see it come across my mind, I think it'll come up again, that to look at the things in that, what does the Word of God say abides forever? And there are quite a few things. And again, these are the things that are worthy of investment. In contrast, what are the Corinthians valuing? What do they value? They esteem what? Spectacular gifts. Why? Because it feeds their pride. They esteem the gift of miracles. Can't wait to come into the church and prophesy because I'm going to say something no one's ever heard before. I can't wait. You know, to use these things, not for the glory of God, but to use the gifts that they were given for their own self-pride. And so, therefore, they neglected completely virtue love. And that's why Paul's writing this. They completely neglected it. So he says in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And the prophecy in part, of course, refers to that gift to the early church that was the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says that they, the prophets and the apostles, are the foundation of the church. And so this prophecy, this gift of prophecy was given to the early church. And even with that, he says, look, we do so in part. And what does that mean? Well, I quote Plato here, although Plato was not a believer, as far as we know. But Plato said, "The wisest of mortals will appear but an ape in the estimation of God." Obviously. The wisest of mortals will appear but an ape in the estimation of God. Some have thought this verse to describe the incomplete canon of Scripture. In other words, when Paul writes this, the canon of Scripture isn't finished yet. So he's saying, look, we know in part now, but when the whole thing's done, when John finally finishes the last book of Revelation, that we'll have it all. But I don't agree with that. We could never say that we completely understand the Bible. Never. Never in your lifetime. And I don't care how long you lived. You could never say that I know everything that needs to be known about every single doctrine there is. Not so. And in fact, is the Bible the complete knowledge of God? How could it be? He's omniscient. But in fact, there's several things that are not in here. How many angels are there? How old is the universe? How old is the earth? Is it 6,000 years old, as some say, or millions and billions of years old? It doesn't tell us. So those are a few simple things. Think of the vast wisdom of God. You think that's all going to fit in a book? Heck no, not even close. We won't even be able to say that we completely understand the entire Bible. And certainly what is revealed in the Bible is not the complete revelation of all the knowledge of God. Now some people, when they hear that, they say, well, wait a minute then. They get a little scared. And they say, well, if I can't know it all, then what am I going to screw up here? Interesting. My best analogy for this is a one-year-old kid who learns how to walk. Can they walk? Yeah. Once they learn how to do it, they do it quite well. Do they know all the reasons why they can walk? Do they understand bone structure and muscle twitching and heart, how the heart works, and that they need to keep breathing? Do they understand the metabolization process? Do they understand how the body metabolizes fats and proteins and carbohydrates into glucose so that it can be used in the cycle in your muscles to produce ATP so that you can walk? Do they understand any of that? No. They just do it. Right? There's a reason why God repeats himself all the time in his word. And he does say to us that you are never going to know my whole mind that I've given you. That's to teach us humility. It's good to not be those people who have knowledge that puffs up. You do what you do, whether you understand all the reasons behind it or not. How does God, the Holy Spirit, influence my spirit so my soul learns it, my heart metabolizes it? I don't know. Just do it. Learn it. Apply it. Make choices, good ones. So that's why he says here, we know in part. In other words, we're never going to know it all. Even Paul says he doesn't know it all. Also, verse 8 is talking about, as we just saw, that eternal nature of love. And so we would conclude that the part is all the partials, all of them. We're surrounded by them, including the finished canon. Right? This thing has covers on it. This is going to go into heaven with us forever and ever. It says the word will never pass away, so we're going to have all this. But we're also going to have more. When I get to heaven, I can ask how old the universe is. I can ask how many angels there are. But I can also ask a lot of other stuff that I've never known either. and think about it. Think about it. And it is an alien thought. When my mind goes to these things, it's super fun for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then I get a supreme headache and I have to stop thinking about it. You're not going to have to sleep. There's no such thing as days. There's no such thing as night. There's going to be a constant movement of, it's not even time. There's no time anymore. It's eternity. Talk about patience, right? I mean, you got to live forever now. And it is, and in that, you're going to be constantly learning. And you say, well, geez, well, how much can I learn? How much does God know? These are things that our finite minds can't even possibly comprehend. God is infinite. His mind is infinite. He doesn't even have a mind. We call it a mind, but his knowledge is infinite. Whatever it is that we're going to be growing with, you can be guaranteed that if it keeps God happy, it's going to blow your mind away. God is constantly happy. He's never bored. Right? He's never at a place where, you know, he's like, I've had enough. He's not in time. That's just that alone is a brain twister that I don't want to think about. So all the partials are going to be done away with. These will be done away with in eternity, in the eternal things, which is Christ, virtue, truth, election, predestination, adoption, faith, hope. I just rattled off a few in my head, etc., 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 will be made complete. So the partials are gone, and in eternity, all things will be made complete. Now, when I say, so some people have asked me, and we've had this fruitful discussion, these sometimes are very fun discussions, with doctrinal people, I mean, who can have a relaxed attitude and can laugh and not get into arguments over silly things. But, you know, so as soon as I'm dead, I'm in heaven, does God download all knowledge into my head? In other words, right at that moment, I'm going to learn everything. And I was thinking about that very thing. And I've heard people say, well, that's how it's going to be. So, all right, fine. Who am I? But as soon as you hit eternity, there is no first day. You know, you're not going to go back to your mansion at night and say, wow, first day of eternity, I am bushed. I need a nap. This eternity thing is busy, right? There's people all over the place. There's billions and billions of people here. They're all perfect and such. God, that's annoying. Like what? As soon as you hit eternity, it's not like it is here. It's not even remotely close. It's completely different, whatever it is. And so think about the fact that as soon as you hit eternity, that your life, well, this is getting metaphysically silly now, but your life is spread out over the rest of all eternity. And so there's no such thing as a day. It's that you hit into perfect existence, if whatever that is. I'm going to shut up before I dig a hole for myself. I can't get out of. So these are the things that we should be investing in during this time of the partials. We live in a time of the partials, right? And that's okay. That's the way God has designed it. Everything here and amongst us is finite. Even our walk with God is finite. We're all going to eventually sin and get out of that walk, and we get back in, of course, and we know how to do that. And, you know, so we live in a time of partials. But when we hit eternity, no more. No more. And all because of what? One man, Jesus Christ. All because of him. I've been going, the Christmas message, what I thought I was going to do, just completely morphed into something completely different. And so be it. I take it from God, the Holy Spirit, in that it is going to be a lot of, here's what Israel was waiting for and waiting for and waiting for. There's so much prophecy. There's so much said about him, his birth, his person, his death, his victory, all of it. All of it begins when Mary gives birth to him in Bethlehem. And even all the situation around it is all perfectly done by God to say, this is how I'm going to do this. Not in Rome, not in Athens, not even in Jerusalem am I going to have him born. Because that's where people have pride and they have their big cities and all their pomp and circumstance. No, I'm going to have my son, the Savior, God in the flesh, born in a feeding trough, in a cave, in a town that is nothingness. nothingness. It's like worse than Dallas. It's like Rick Riol. I like Rick Riol because it's got that big poo pond in it we drive by every day. Like, oh, it might have been what that cave smelt like where Christ was born. Nice animals in there. So Paul says here now. I've lost my place here. Here we go. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now again, some have thought this to believe that the canon of Scripture is finished and so the partialness of it is done away. I disagree with that because of the context. The context, again in verse 8, is that love never fails. It lives forever. It abides forever. And the spiritual gifts will be done away with. So when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The perfect doesn't mean Jesus Christ. It can't because he already came. But it can. Of course, it includes him because he returns. And then he sets up the millennium as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he judges all human history. And then history is done. And the last thing that is abolished is death. So that last human being is judged. There's no one left to die. There's no more death. And that's the end of human history. And that's when the perfect comes. That's the perfect. The perfect is heaven forever and ever and ever, and all the redeemed saints. So the word perfect in the Greek means complete, finished, as well as perfect in reference to God, Christ, and of course God's will. It would seem here that there is a reference to eternity when all human history is complete, all judgment is complete, and all believers have been brought into glory, and there is no more death. At this time, actually a time without time, all the partials will be done away with, and all that will remain is that which is perfect and eternal. And so that's what Paul says here. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. Then I became a man, and I did away with childish things. Now, this would seem completely out of context if he's just talking about himself, but it's an analogy to what he's meaning here, or the impetus here, is that now, in time, compared to what will be in eternity, we're like children. Isn't that great? I love it. Didn't God say that if you become like one of these little ones, you know, he told his disciples to become like a child, meaning not to be childish, but to have that childlike faith, that trust in your Father. And the impetus here is that Paul's not talking about himself growing up spiritually. That's not the context. The context is the partials and the complete, the partials and the perfect. And Paul is saying, look, while we're all here on earth amongst the partials, with the finite wisdom that we have compared to what will be in eternity, we're all like children compared to what will be then. All right, think about it. In eternity, are you ever going to get anxious again? No. Now, when you get anxious now, or angry, or bitter, right, we all do it. And I laugh because we get really stupid sometimes and get emotional, whatever it is. I do the same thing. Don't ask my wife. But, you know, it happens. It happens to all of us. And then once our minds calm down and we say, well, you know, I was being pretty silly there. I was acting fairly childish. We all do it. All of us do it. And we, you know, we get our heads straight and we come back, we recover. We, you know, acknowledge whatever sin is there, get our minds on doctrine again, and we think back, wow, that was pretty childish. And it's hopefully you can laugh at it and not feel condemned at all, because if you're condemned, you're not applying the Word of God at all in that case. Now think about that. Now, so I come to eternity. If in eternity I can look back at those times where I was anxious about, I don't know, having enough money or having enough to eat or my health, with my perfect resurrection body, I'm going to be looking back going, wow, that was pretty childish. Paul is saying here that we're all like that. And therefore, we should see ourselves, again, when we compare ourselves, we should not be comparing ourselves with people. When we evaluate ourselves, you know, as Romans 12:3 said, don't highly estimate yourself. But when you do estimate yourself, in what reference should you use? God and eternity. That's what you should use. Now, estimate yourself in light of that. Not compared to people, because you're always going to find people that are better or they're worse, and therefore you get self-condemned or you get prideful. Either way is complete arrogance. But when you compare yourself to God in eternity, you say to yourself, you know, I am but a child here. And that doesn't mean I behave childish. It means humility. Humility. And that's why he says here, when I became a man, he's saying that when I get into eternity, that's when I'm going to be an adult. So it's just as an analogy, though. It is an analogy, and it should not be taken any further. Sometimes people take the word of God too far, and they're looking too, they're digging too deep. Sometimes you got to dig deep, and sometimes you just take it at what it says. It is just an analogy, and it shouldn't be taken any farther than that. Our wisest people, men, women, whoever, are like children compared to what we shall be in eternity. Our most spiritual, whoever, Paul, he says it here himself, that I am a child compared to what I will be like in eternity. So therefore, be humble and never elevate a man or put someone on a pedestal. So now he says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And the mirror is the word of God. We see it dimly. Why? We'll never be able to discern all of it. But we can still walk, right? That's my analogy to the one-year-old. You can still walk. You can still glorify God. But you're never going to draw every single ounce of wisdom out of that Bible in front of you. It's impossible. You get enough. You get enough. You grow enough so that you can produce fruit. But even when I look at a tree, I can as a person, someone can tell me how to cultivate ground, how to water it, how to prune it to make vines, to make grapes. But I may not understand anything of the chemistry or the biology that's behind any of it. I've just been told by somebody else what to do. The grapes grow. That's all I know. I got plump grapes. That's all I'm looking for. And therefore, there is no way that we're ever going to arrive ever. And so we look in the mirror dimly, but then he says face to face, and that's eternity. Now think about what happens in eternity. You go from the written word, which is going to be there forever, to the living word. This is the mind of Christ. This eternity is you've been a pen pal with someone for 30, 40 years, and you've learned their mind as much as you can through letters. And then you finally meet them face to face. Then you can spend time with them face to face. And that's what he's saying here, is that the mirror we see in dimly is the word of God, but when face to face, but then face to face. So he says, now I know in part, but then in eternity I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That's a beautiful thing to look forward to. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reveals the fact that the mirror is the word of God. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Are you going to, before you exit this earth, learn everything there is that could possibly be known about Jesus Christ? Of course not. And so therefore, the face-to-face meeting, which begins eternity, you will be with him. He's the head, we're the body. We're going to be with him forever. I don't like that thought of, you know, there's the loser believers that are way behind, you know, they don't get to see Christ, only the winners are around. You know, the winners are said to be around his throne, but I personally think it's all language of accommodation. But whatever, every member of the body of Christ is united to the head. Yes, some will have rewards and some won't. Fine. But no one will be excluded from spending eternity with Christ who have believed in him as their Savior. No one. He will not exclude anyone. And therefore, all will be with him forever. And so, this glory that's being transformed into us is a dim, although we love it. The more we learn of it, the more we see of it, the more we say, wow, it's so brilliant and bright. Wait till eternity. What you see now, which you think is the beautiful bright light, and it is. We love and adore it, but that beautiful bright light of who Christ is, his person, his work, his glory, and that one step into eternity, And that's going to be like a little Christmas tree bulb compared to, you know, a huge spotlight that Christ is in eternity when you're face to face. So Paul here again is referencing eternity. There'll be no hindrances to our ability to obtain knowledge. We will not grow old or tired of learning, but in vigor, not day to day, as there is no need for sleep, so as to even have days, but a continual growth in knowledge of God and His ways. Since God is infinite, there is no end to it, and nor will there ever be an end anticipated as it is now. See, in your mind right now, you have, and especially as we get older, there's an end in sight. What is that? Physical death. I'm not going to be here forever. Yeah, as we get older. When you're a little kid, you never think about it at all. Even when teenager, 20s, 30s. But then eventually, you know, there's more candles on the cake, and you're like, well, this isn't going to go on forever. And I have that. I have that boundary. You one step into eternity, no boundary. They're completely gone. Completely gone. I will not anticipate an end in eternity. Not an end to a day and not an end to a life. It's truly alien to us. But in that, again, there'll be no hindrances to the ability to learn like there are now with my sin nature and my finite mind and so on. I will never grow tired of learning. I will always be vigorous in learning. And I will continually learn as I absorb God's life into mine for all of eternity. So we love the partials, what we have been given in partials. We love them. But Paul is saying here, though, don't get arrogant about the things that you know, because there's so much more to come. We have but a thimble full of wisdom compared to what we will have in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and we do ask that you again challenge us with the things that we have learned, and so that we may grow more in your grace and knowledge, learn more of your love, apply that love, and be humble students and disciples of you. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.